Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Psalm 34. So this is a psalm that David wrote when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. He pretended to be mad, his spittle dripping down his beard and scratching at the door, if you remember that story. So Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned.
Okay. Well, I appreciate Kent's prayer. It's definitely a needed commodity, the Holy Spirit. That is the hope that I have in presenting anything of any value today. And not that I've not done my work, but I want to pray again. Lord, thank you for this opportunity, it is only by your Spirit that we can learn anything. So we do again ask that what we know not, you would teach us, and what we have not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us. And for Christ's sake, in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm reading out from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And what I have the assignment of is the last six, seven verses, verses 20 through 26. But I want to so we'll be closing out this chapter, but I want to recap a little bit what we sort of have learned before last week from Brian. And so I just would like to read chapter 17, the Gospel of John. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one just as, or they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, and they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that you also, whom you gave me, to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is known, as Brian pointed out last week, as sort of the pinnacle of Scripture. It's known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, or the Lord's Prayer. Now, a lot of times we say the Lord's Prayer. What is it? The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Now, this couldn't be the Lord's Prayer because Jesus couldn't pray the next part after, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses or our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Jesus couldn't pray that. So that wasn't the Lord's Prayer. We refer to it as the Lord. It was really the disciples' prayer given to them by the Lord. And so this here is actually the Son of God speaking to the Father directly. And he's speaking aloud, so disciples can hear for some reason. They're comforted by the fact that he's praying on their behalf, praying on the behalf of the disciples. But he's not really instructing them, this is how you should pray. But we're able to listen in to the two persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, speaking to each other. And so it is very holy ground that we stand on. And so when I was reading that in the commentaries, that this is like the Magna Carta of Scripture, so to speak, and it was a little bit unsettling. But the comfort we derive from this, not really understanding really all that Jesus is saying, but that he is praying for us. He prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5. And so praying for ourselves isn't necessarily always selfish. The scripture says in Timothy 2:6, for example, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And so you're not out expecting a farmer to grow all these great plants for us and not expecting him to eat anything, right? So we need to first be partakers of the gospel in order to share the gospel. And really I found that to be a lifelong process to understand the simple truth that, of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's pretty basic. But what are the ramifications of that? And so let's, another illustration of praying for ourselves in the airlines, they instruct us to put the oxygen mask on before we go about helping other people, especially young ones. And so that's just a simple illustration that we need to breathe the oxygen of heaven for ourselves before we can breathe it out to others. And also, he prays for his disciples. In verses 6 through 19, he talks about that God gave them, the disciples, the ones that you gave me, Father, that he is now in charge of and discipling. And he says the election that the Father had chosen certain ones to give to him is known as the doctrine of election. And that is a doctrine of the Bible. However, the reason that we know so little about election is because it's on God's side. God chose to elect. There's many other scriptures that talk about our side. But in this particular passage, it does say that God has elected certain people to give to Jesus. And it talks about that for us as well, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And so even as Jesus is praying, Father, glorify me with the glory that you have given me before the foundation of the world, each of us can sort of say that, because he assigned a certain amount of glory to each of us even before the foundation of the earth. He says that we are to walk in the works that he has before ordained before the foundations of the earth. And to each one has been given a certain amount of gift, a certain amount of faith to exercise for the gift that he's been given. And so you have these things that can apply to us. And so he continues to pray. After he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples. And so don't get hung up on the idea of election. Some people make a big doctrine of stumbling, I believe, And really, no one, I don't think, really fully understands it. Otherwise, after 500 years, we wouldn't still be arguing about it. And so the scripture I defer to for that is Deuteronomy 29:29. It talks about the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so, like it was mentioned today, that children are the future. So do we want to spend our time arguing about differences of doctrine? Or do we want to spend our time raising our children? The things that we do know. In other words, it's not the things that I don't know that should concern me. It's the things that I do know that will bless me, that will bless us. I think it was Howard Hendricks, after years of teaching seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, he said that, the greatest scripture in all the Bible is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's not an exact verse in the scripture, but it is the tenor of scripture. And this is the tenor that we are gathering here, listening to Jesus pray to the Father. His concern for his disciples that are really at their wits' end. And notice also that verses 20 through 26, which we'll be closing our subject on today, the chapter of John, and chapter 17 in particular, that he prays for his church, who are also his disciples, but they're not yet living. And so he's praying in advance. He's praying 2,000 years ago for all of us sitting here, which is quite amazing. And I am so glad to be in the house of the Lord today. Are you guys? You go by and you see people running construction equipment down the road, and they're getting their bikes out. They're going to go trail biking, and that's fun in itself, but how meaningful that is, that regarding, I know, our eternal life and our spiritual life. And so there's a lot riding on the success of the 12 disciples, because we are the ones that are going to benefit. The world's going to benefit from those 12. It's really 11 at this point. Judas has departed. But I believe that the part of the prayer for his current disciples were for Paul, the apostle, as well. Because you'll notice that in the last verses where he prays for the future disciples, he's praying for those that become disciples by the word, by their word. And technically, Paul didn't really become a disciple, a believer, because of their word. He was directly affected by Jesus himself, which qualified him to be an apostle. And so, sort of a minor point, but the 12 disciples, I say 12, and he prays for their immediate needs. He's consoling them and instructing them on the way of the cross, on the way to the cross. He's just been betrayed by Judas. He was washing the disciples' feet. He's telling them, but he's praying about their spiritual welfare and their physical and spiritual welfare. And then he's instructing them what he's about to do. And so this, to me, is beyond comprehension. If this was happening to me, I probably wouldn't be able to focus on being able to instruct some sometimes fledgling disciples of the importance of what's going to happen. But not only that, he's praying for them because, I'm sorry, he's praying for us because through them, we are going to believe from their word. And so it's really important that they understand their role in this whole development of what's going to happen after he leaves them. He's been with them 3+ years. He knows their flaws, and yet he's praying for them. All their disciples, all their episodes together are all coming to a close, and they realize that their friend is leaving them. They are afraid, confused, probably tired. The feast that they were expecting to probably enjoy turned out probably quite differently than they expected. And if anything they may have eaten earlier is now sitting a little bit uneasy in their stomachs as they're making their way out of the gates, huddled together around Jesus, walking to the gates leading out of the city of Jerusalem after spending the rather dramatic evening with him, with his disciples at the Passover supper, if you remember, in the upper room. And I want to back up a little bit to a phrase where he says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Kind of interesting. Before he cries out on the cross, it is finished, he's actually saying the work that he was given to do is already finished. How does that work? Well, in God's economy, there is no time. It's the past is the same as the future. And so in Jesus' mind, I believe, he knows it's going to happen because everything that he has done up to this point has been a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And so that was prophesied all that was going to take place. Through Isaiah, Jeremiah, others, the Psalms, all the gory details of the crucifixion were about to unfold. And in Jesus' mind, they were already done. He has already committed to that course. And so he could say that it is finished. In the eternal counsels and the mind of God, it was already finished. But he had to walk through it. Willingly and knowingly, and unreservedly, he went forward. So that's just a little side note. And so here they are, kind of huddled around Jesus, walking slowly to the gate leading out of the city of Jerusalem, a familiar path that they had presumably taken before many times, over and across the Kidron Valley, to the garden called Gethsemane. And I'm sure there's a lot to say about the Garden of Gethsemane, but we won't talk about that. All we're looking at is the scene that they're shuffling over, hanging on every word that Jesus is speaking, instructing. And they look rather like a group of homeless people going over to crash in the garden, which they probably had done before, slept over there in the garden. So as Jesus prayed to the Father for his disciples that the Father gave him, will give him in the future, and that they may be one with himself and the Father, that the world may believe that the Father has sent him into the world, why is this important? Why does he keep saying, like in verse 3, verses 7 and 8, now they have known me, or they have known all that things that you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So that was the goal of Jesus, was to make these disciples see that Jesus was sent from the Father, and also to give the disciples the words that the Father gave him to give to them. And so we see this phrase again, that the world may know that you sent me. Why is that important? Another place he says in this prayer, he says, I don't pray for the world, but I pray for the disciples. And yet he wanted the world to know that the Father had sent Jesus. Does that mean that the world is saved because they know that Jesus was sent by the Father? Not necessarily. It just means that they are aware of that. And they have a choice to make, just like you and I have a choice to make. And again, we read in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Interesting. When we think of eternal life, we think of the gospel. And the command to Jesus in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so part of the reason that it was important for Jesus to show the world was because it was important to the Father. God, it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the Father does love the world. It wasn't Jesus' intent at that point to reach the world for Christ. He was going to do that through his disciples. And so the picture we have of getting the gospel out is through discipleship. A core group of men in this particular story that were going to be used to bring the gospel to the entire world. 11 fledgling men, and we've seen all the things that they did, you know, throughout their time with Jesus. They fought with each other who was going to be the greatest, you know, when Jesus was ready to, you know, go to the cross, and who's going to be the greatest, and many other things, calling fire down from heaven on the city that didn't receive the testimony of Jesus. And of course that doesn't really go over real well with winning and with the love of God. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Notice that the order it says in that great commandment, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This speaks of the oneness of their mission. Are we one with this mission as well? It seems like in verse 20, where Jesus prays not only for his disciples in praying for their welfare, but he also is also praying for us, for those who would believe in his word. In other words, we are carrying on the mission that we were given, even to the end of the age. And so some might argue that, well, we're not given the Great Commission. It's to his disciples. That's true. But the fact that we are his disciples through their word, as he prayed for them, for us as well as them, showing the sort of the, not the equality, but the significance of the link between us. And not only us, but also with the Father and Jesus. And it still remains the mission of God, the Father, to reach the world with the love of God through Jesus Christ. And so what is the message of the mission? And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. Starting in verse 1, reading down through verse 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so that was Paul's message to the Corinthians of the gospel in a nutshell. He was making that point of being first importance. That's after all a lot of other things that weren't as important that they were hung up on, like spiritual gifts and different things, which have their importance, but it wasn't the main thing. And so he brings it all the way down to the gospel. And so this is good news, right? The gospel, that's what the gospel means. This is good news. God saves sinners. But it does not give us eternal life. The gospel does not give us eternal life. And all the evangelicals said a collective sigh. The gospel doesn't give us life, eternal life. No, it says we must know the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom God gave us and to the world. We already read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish and have everlasting life. We must believe in and know the Father loves us in giving of his Son to die for us, even while we were still sinners and enemies. He died for us. And so the gospel leads us to a relationship with the Father. But we must know the Father. We must know the Son. It's not I went forward and said a prayer, therefore I'm saved. And once saved, always saved, and I'm elected, and all those other sort of academic type arguments. What Jesus is interested in is that we abide in him, and in his words abide in us. And by doing that, those two things, having his word abide in us and us in him, that we bear much fruit. We go and bear much fruit. And that's his desire. And that our fruit would remain. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, you know, and in this context, he says, sell what you have and give alms and provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old and treasures in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so it wasn't just believe. It was believe and do. Of course, that's the book of James, right? He who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's to him it's sin. And so the church, in my opinion, has a lot of repenting to do. I have a lot of repenting to do. I've become lukewarm. I've become anesthetized by the atmosphere of some people say easy believism. It is easy to believe, and that's nothing wrong with that. But what do we do once we believe? How easy is it to follow Christ? It's not that easy. As a matter of fact, it's impossible. unless we abide in Jesus. His word abides in us, and his spirit abides in us. It's literally impossible. But it's very possible if we're doing those things. So in verses 22 through 23, and back to John. As we close up here, it says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So, if I understand this right, it's saying that the Father loves us as he loves the Son. And that is a mind-boggling, mind-blowing concept. But that's what it says. And again, this is eternal life that we believe in, trust in, and abide in his great love. In Hebrews, real quickly, chapter 12, verse 12, I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And I love the book of Hebrews just because it speaks truth. It speaks reality. It brings the reality of the God of the Old Testament, who is the same God, into the New Testament. You read about the role of the high priest in the Old Testament. That was a bloody job, going and butchering animals, and wasn't really a glorious job, but it was an important job, and it was a needed job for the sins of Israel to keep them standing right before God. And so Jesus did that for us. Sometimes in our mission to reach others, as Jesus went on his mission to reach us, sometimes it becomes sort of brutal. This is really, John and I went to Mexico a couple weeks ago, and it was just a weekend, and it was great. But when I got back, I got sick. I thought, you know, I'm not going to do this anymore. Come on. I don't want to be sick every time I go out and try to reach out. But John assured me, as you do that more and more, you don't get as sick. And so I think it's a lifestyle that we condition ourselves for when we're abiding in Christ and we're fulfilling the mission that he calls each of us on, whether it's down to Mexico or down the street or to each other. You know, the whole chapter in Romans chapter 10, how can they go unless they're sent? How can they be sent unless someone sends them, and that whole scenario? And that's a plug for missions, by the way, unabashedly, because that's what God's about, really. He's the God of mission. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. We are loved by the Father as Jesus was loved by the Father. And in verse 25, he says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Jesus has shown us the Father, and we have eternal life. He has shown that he has sent from the Father by always doing the things the Father showed him to do. And we're called to do the same. We're called to follow the Father so that others will know that he has sent us and that there's a truly a mission that he has. And then verse 26, it says, I have declared your name and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me be in them and I in them. Jesus was obedient unto death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus Christ, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's it. That's found in Philippians. And I wanted to read seven chapters in Hebrews, but you'll be thankful that I came to my senses and we don't have time for that. But if you want to look at Hebrews chapter 7, 25, he says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And if you read chapters 1 through 7 in Hebrews, you get a flavor of, we get a flavor of the high priestly, not only the high priestly order of Jesus, but also the high position that the Father has given him, you know, calling him God. You know, to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. These are incredible words to think of who we serve. You know, we serve the Creator, the God who is blessed forever and ever. Philip said, after being with Jesus for, you know, many years, he said, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, you know, Philip, have I been with you so long that you asked me to show you the Father? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. It's like, wow. So we don't say that it's Jesus only, like some people say. There is a Father, there is a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit. And they're all to be honored as God. And there's an exhortation that don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But we need to learn to get to know him and to do it what he whispers. He's like a dove. He descends on Jesus after the baptism like a dove. He's a still small voice to Elijah. But he's also the mighty spirit that came upon David and others and Samson. And so he is God, but he's a very gentle version of God, if you will. Probably not theologically correct, but so don't grieve him. He's a person. He's sensitive. He's very. His mission is to give glory to Jesus. Jesus's mission was to give glory to the Father. So they're all working together. So we need to work together with all three. And so let's close. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. And mostly for your love, Lord, that covers a multitude of sin. And we ask that you will abide with us now and forevermore as we leave this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.